Good morning. Welcome to Terra Nova Church. My name is Ed Marcel, and I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. Let me ask you something. This Sunday, Memorial Day weekend, is set aside for a little bit, but maybe it'll help to inspire some of the thoughts of the question I'm about to ask you. How do you identify yourself? Are there groups that you see yourself as a part of? I think we get so fixated on the individual identity. Who am I? What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? Where have I been? Where am I going? What am I doing? And those are all legitimate questions on your journey. But I think oftentimes we can miss that it's necessary, good, and purposeful that we have group identities. I know that's hard because of the injury sometimes a group identity has caused people. And I know there are certain types of people who seem to rebel and chafe against being identified as part of a group. I read about these people and sympathize with them. For some of you, it may be your family that comes to mind, and you may say, I have this historical identity with a group of people who, in whose line I stand. Father, mother, grandparents, brothers, sisters, and these people are your people. You have an identity with them. For others, it may be observed with reverence this Memorial Day that you say, I'm an American. And because of what has happened and the people who have died, I'm able to be part of that group identity. For others, it may be your job that gives you a sense of, you know, identity with who you are. I'm a person who serves in this way with these people. There may be some other activity or hobby that gives you a sense of fraternity with people. This Sunday, we're moving to a place of group identity in the Apostles' Creed. We move from this place where we've talked about the Father, the Creator, the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. And sometimes that can seem distant. How do you relate to a God who's so great, given such an intimate name as Father, but we don't sit at a table with him? And sometimes we find ourselves feeling around for him because he just doesn't seem to be tangible in the way that we want. And we move to the Son, who was born of the Holy Spirit, suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, and rose the third day. And sometimes it's easy to lose the Son in three historical events and not be able to find him at other points. We've gone through the Holy Spirit, and frankly, there's not a lot relative to the Father and Son that's said about the Holy Spirit, hence why he's sometimes called the shy member of the Trinity. The cure is moving to this next section of the creed, which flows naturally out of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and that's the church. It's this group identity that we're given. Sometimes we don't want, sometimes we're confused by it. But it's the fullness of being part of a people. The reason we're talking about the creed is because the creed is biblical. Someone might say, well, why aren't you preaching the Bible in this series? You know, you usually have gone through books. The creed is simply a distillation of the Bible. If we look at the creed rightly, it should drive us back to the Bible. We're not accepting the creed for creed's sake. We're using the creed to represent what the Bible has said. It's like a very concise discussion of the entire story of creation to redemption in the eternal state in a paragraph. This morning, if you have a Bible, I'm going to start by reading from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read from several scriptures today because we're kind of studying these different topical pieces. If you don't have a Bible, we always have these paperback free Bibles upstairs and down, and there's always people who need a Bible. Some folks don't own one. You can keep this. Some people forgot them, and you can get one, and I won't call you out from the pulpit if I know you and you've forgotten your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. So if you just put your hand up, someone will get you that Bible if you need one. I didn't mention that important piece. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 is where I'm going to start. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is in the New Testament, after the Gospels, the book of Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. 2:11. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders by birth. You were called the uncircumcised ones by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. you were excluded from God's people, Israel. You did not know the promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you belong to Christ Jesus. Though you once were far away from God, now you have been brought near to him because of the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has made peace between us, Jews, and you Gentiles by making us all one people. He has broken down the wall of hostility that used to separate us. By his death, he ended the whole system of Jewish law that excluded the Gentiles. His purpose was to make peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new person from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He has brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and to us Jews who were near. Now all of us, both Jews and Gentiles, may come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's my prayer that as you're revealed, as you have been in worship, that you be revealed in your word and through what your word calls the foolishness of preaching. That as finite people declare the infinite, as sinful people declare the holy, you still choose to reveal yourself. Father, it's natural that if you're revealed in your fullness, the human and the small will be forgotten without measure. So it's our prayer today that you would have mercy on us, lend us grace by your Spirit, that we might see more of your fullness in Christ. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to spend some time talking about the church and what it means that there's this holy universal or Catholic church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. In some sense, we're going to spend some time talking about words and what they mean, because it's very difficult sometimes to get a hold of these topics without understanding the hard, finite definitions of some of the words that are there. If I say church to you, and we play the psychology game of first thing that pops into your mind, I guarantee you some people thought of a white building with a steeple, kind of cologne. I see some people smiling. I know that we share the same common cultural cues and images. We say church, and a lot of people have pictured a building at this point. Depending on the denomination you grew up in, it may be a brick city building, it may be a white steepled country church in the Vale, but there's something about the word church that has this meaning built in of building in our minds. Words are sometimes hard to get over, but we have to think of words as what they are. They're simply containers for ideas, right? Before we ever have a word, there's something that's in us that needs to be expressed, and the word just kind of holds those definitions. It became clear and illustrated to me the nature of words as containers when a friend of mine in grad school was talking to me about mixing up containers one time. His mom was a public school teacher, and there was a kind of pitcher that they had at their home that always had Kool-Aid. And my friend Lance knew when he saw that pitcher, it meant Kool-Aid. And so when he was in the faculty lounge and he saw this same spouted pitcher and he looked in and saw like a blue fluid, he thought, oh, good, Kool-Aid, before he drank a whole bunch of Mimeo ink. The container was the same, but the internal meaning of the word has changed. For those who are like too young to remember mimeographs, come and I will school you in what was the remnants of the Industrial Revolution that we got in school. For those who remember them, the smell and the memories of the smell. But Lance realized that day that just because a container looks like something you're used to doesn't necessarily mean you're familiar with its contents. So I'm going to ask you for the suspension of your definition of the word church for a little while as we walk through the scriptures and think about some of what that means. The English word is hard to get a hold of because if you search it and look it up in the dictionary, you're going to come up with about five different usages of the word church. For some, it's that building. For some, it's a denomination. For some, it's a service time that happens in a set of liturgical events that are choreographed, and you say, I went to church. There's church at 11. For some, it's the particular name of a type of church. And for others, it's this larger sense of the church universal. It doesn't get any easier when we go to the Bible, because the word in the New Testament for church has at least three known meanings at the time of the New Testament. Right there in the Bible, in Acts chapter 19, there's this incident where Paul is preaching in this city called Ephesus. And so people are very upset because the gospel is having this radical impact on them economically. Specifically, these are people who make idols. And they've realized Christianity and the economics of idolatry are not really good cohabitants. And there becomes a market trend that they realize will hurt them very badly. And so they cause a riot against the people of God there. And the people of God there are called in the Greek ekklesia, what we translate church. And the angry mob who kind of wells up in the city marching through the streets are called ekklesia, the word we translate church. And the whole thing ends with the people coming before a political body. And that political body is called ekklesia, church. The word didn't have a significant definition that only meant religious usage. It simply meant a group of people. If we look back in the Hebrew scriptures, there's a word that correlates to the Greek ekklesia. It's a word that just means assembly. The way historically we've learned to take the New Testament and compare it to words in the Hebrew scriptures is this. The Library of Alexandria in Egypt, they decided they need a copy of these Hebrew scriptures. So they get this group of Hebrew scholars who also know Greek. And they put these guys together and they say, look, translate this thing for us so we can have a copy that other people besides Jewish people can read. And these 70 top scholars are put together and they create this version called the Septuagint or the 70. And we can look back and see pre-New Testament usage of Greek and compare it to New Testament usage and be able to get a sense of that word. And they translate that Hebrew word assembly as ekklesia or church. So I'm going to ask you to look back with me for a couple minutes, way back in the left side of your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy represents God handing off law to the people and the people understanding and responding to these things. I want to jump to 18, verse 15. As we go through the Old Testament, I'll give you the tip-off up front of what to watch for. It seems like every time assembly is mentioned, it's directly related to the revelation of God. That there's this sense of identity in who God is that these people have. 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses the speaker, from among you fellow Israelites, and you must listen to that prophet. For this is what you yourselves requested of the Lord your God when you were assembled at Mount Sinai. You begged that you might never again have to listen to the voice of the Lord your God or see this blazing fire for fear you would die. In 4:10 and 31:30, we have sort of the same things. The word assembly is used directly related to Sinai, when God is revealing the Ten Commandments, which in a sense, you know, we can make them all about a placard you would hang in a home or a courthouse, when really, like the Bible, they're a reflection of a being. We're not idolaters of the tablets of stone. We're ones who seek after the truth of the one who has reflected himself through them. And he calls these the assembly, the people who are there. When Joshua reads the law to the people in Joshua 8:35, he calls them the assembly as he reveals God through his word. In 1 Samuel 17, David does battle with Goliath. Now, if you have any Sunday school sensibilities, that's the big giant, and the people are all afraid. And it's young David who goes out and says, this thing isn't all about flesh and blood, but I'm going to show before the whole assembly that this battle is the Lord's. And he's revealing God not just in word, but in action. And he's very clear that he's calling together a people to see God revealed in action. And he calls those people who are doing the actions based on faith, the church. In 1 Kings 8:14, King Solomon brings the people before the Ark of the Covenant. And he calls them the church as they reveal God in ritual worship of God. And in Psalm 22:22, I'll turn there real quickly with you because that's the last one on the list that I'll go to. Twenty-two, 22:22 says, "Then I will declare the wonder of your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among all your people." And the word is the assembly, the church, when God is revealed in law, when God is revealed in action, when God is revealed in ritual worship, when God is revealed from the poetic praise and music of King David, we're seeing the people gather together. There's a sense in which I began to see more and more through this study the continuity of what God was talking about in calling a people. What he was really creating, I believe, in the Hebrew society, and what Christ was calling a people to do, was to be a society that defined itself very differently. It wasn't a society by the time of the New Testament scriptures that defined itself in some nationalistic sense. It had actually gone beyond that and said, you can be a part of any nation and identify yourself by this transcendent calling, by centering yourself on this one revealed and being a part of that people. The church is called by different names in the New Testament. We're called the sons and daughters of God. And there's a sense in which if we're called sons and daughters, we're brothers and sisters. We're called sheep because in a sense we're so much under the care of God that if it were not for him, we wouldn't be able to defend ourselves. We wouldn't be able to feed ourselves. We wouldn't know where to go. We wouldn't be protected. We wouldn't be cared for. There's a sense that we're called disciples. And that word simply means students, that we're ones who acknowledge humbly, God, we need to learn. We're not the people who have arrived, who know everything. We're not simple dogmatists who finish a study of systematic theology and think we have all the answers. We continually look to the one who is eternal in the fullness and depth of all beauty and truth and say, I need to follow. I need to learn. I'm not where you are at this point. We're called the temple to house the Spirit of God. In a very real sense, this called assembly becomes a place of worship. And we're called the body of Christ, moving under his headship. That becomes a much bigger, more meaningful, and all-consuming definition than an hour of religious service, than a building or a place that you would go to, whether it's a bar or a steeple church in a green. It becomes more than a denomination and an organized system of people and churches. It becomes so much more than just the limited definitions that we give. Fighting for definition of church is really difficult. But if I began to push based on that, I would say church is a group of people who, when God calls out from revelation of himself, are able to hear that, gather together, and become connected to each other in ways that have been unknown like this before in their life. When we read Ephesians 2, there was a clear connection between Israel and the church, the two being made one. I fear sometimes Christians often misthink through this issue of church and think there was this thing called Israel, and that didn't work, so then God made the church, and it was this totally different thing. It's really not a biblical presentation of church. The presentation of church that Paul writes about is one of continuity, that there was a people who were called. They were called to center around his word. They were called to worship, and they were called to act. Isaiah 49:6 says that the people of Israel were to be a light to the nations. There was a sense in which they were called together to worship, but there's a sense in which they were called together to scatter among the world, bringing light to darkness. The fullness of that revelation would be in Christ as God always plans. All these things, the sacrifice, the temple worship, all point to that one. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, that I've mentioned several times, very simply at its root level means those who are called out. If we were good Athenians, about 10 times a year, our democratic councils would be called together. And guys would run around the city at those time of year and blow horns and call out the name of the place where the meeting would be held and the time of the place. And if you heard and you were involved, you were expected to show up. That was how it went. There was a call put out and you came. Church is much the same way. It's not a call to just meet in a place. If you hear the Spirit of God calling, John 6:44 says, no man comes to me unless he's drawn first, unless the Father in heaven draws him. And when you hear that call and you begin to respond, you're being a part of the obedient church. The church is also called Catholic or universal. And again, we've got a word problem. Because so many people on this side of history, when they hear the word Catholic, are thinking one and only one thing. No fish on Fridays, or only fish on Fridays during Lent. This is what I grew up with, right? It was a church system, and it's not what that word means. This isn't a challenge to what Roman Catholicism teaches at all. This is a historic presentation of what the church has taught. The word simply means everyone, everywhere, universal. Here's Cyril of Jerusalem. He's one of the early church fathers. This is what he says about the creed. The church then is called Catholic because it is spread through the whole world, from one end of the earth to the other, and because it never stops teaching in all its fullness every doctrine that men ought to be brought to know, and that regarding things visible, invisible, in heaven and on earth. It's called Catholic also because it brings into religious obedience every sort of men, rulers and ruled, learned and simple, and because it is universal treatment and cure for every kind of sin, whether perpetrated by soul or body, and possesses within it form of virtue that is named, whether it expresses itself in deeds or in words or spiritual graces of every description. The church at the time understood pretty simply that when it said it was Catholic, that it meant the cure for everyone, everywhere. The most democratic institution to ever cover the earth. When Jesus spoke to his disciples in Acts chapter 1. Now, Acts is the book that really is the story of the early church and where they're going, what they do, and how they do it. Acts chapter 1 is the commissioning that Jesus gives to the church. In verse 8, Jesus says, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power and will tell people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." There's a sense in which the calling and mission of the church is universal. It's demonstrated in the very next chapter. Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, and he gives the first proclamation of Christ that's ever publicly declared. It's sort of the new call to assembly of the church. And when he speaks, something fairly amazing happens. It says in 2 verse 5, "Godly Jews from many nations were living in Jerusalem at that time. When they heard this sound, they came running to see what it was all about. And they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were beside themselves with wonder. 'How can it be?' they exclaimed. 'These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking the languages of the lands where we were born.' Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya towards Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabians. And we all hear these people speaking in our own language about the wonderful things God has done. They stood there amazed and perplexed. 'What can this mean?' they asked each other. But others in the crowd were mocking." They're drunk, that's all. That one I could never quite figure out. Like, drunkenness means you can speak foreign languages better. Had I known this, I might have passed Hebrew in seminary with better grades. Just full disclosure, I was the D student in Hebrew in seminary, so always look up the Old Testament stuff that I cite in Hebrew. It may be off. Peter proclaims, after Jesus has commissioned the church to go into all the world, and as he and the apostles speak, something amazing happens. They speak in languages, in the tongues of different people. It's not that they're speaking one language. It's almost as though there's a universal gift of translation. When they speak, people hear them. I don't think it was their words that had meant something else. It seems to be this miraculous intervention of the revelation of God that says this is universal. And these different people begin to hear him. And it's a manifestation of that call. And God is working with this miraculous physical metaphor. This is genuinely for everyone. That it's for every group of people. It's not just for people who are Jewish. It's not just for people who are in the Middle East. It's not just for people who are Asian. It's not just for people who are in North Africa and subcontinental Africa. It's not just for the Europeans. This was a universal message of a Savior, the Savior of all things. Outside the church, that sense of universal compels all Christians everywhere to be a reflection to other people of Christ. We've been given this incredible command that we're to be the people who are to represent God in every corner of the earth. And we see God meeting the people when they step out faithfully to do this. Peter's the one who often has misspoken in his life. As you read the Gospels, he constantly seems to be saying the wrong thing. There's a moment that kind of captures that whole propensity in Peter when Christ reveals himself in this moment of transfiguration. He's seen in full glory before his crucifixion and resurrection. And Elijah, the prophet, and Moses, the lawgiver, are standing alive with Christ on this mount. And the scriptures say, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, let's build booths for them. And he's in this awkward spot of almost having to like speak over the silence and awe of what he's not knowing how to respond to. Very clearly, Christ has called every Christian to be, in some sense, a missionary. People who are thinking about what it means to reflect him. It doesn't have to be that you're doing odd stuff. You don't need to like stick a tract in with your tips. I'm not sure that waiters and waitresses actually read those. My guess is they just take the money and throw it out. The worst was when Christians for a while created tracts that looked like money. And so it looked like there was like a $10 bill and on the back it had like information. I really don't think those were very effective in reaching waiters and waitresses that we've given you Monopoly money so that we can tell you about Jesus. But there's a call to make those steps. It's difficult, and the church struggles with how to do that because being universal is not something we're particularly good at. We're good at being who we are. It takes a stretch to be able to connect to people with whom we are not alike. I have to work at talking to people who are into auto racing because I'm not an auto racing guy. I have to, you know, really search the data banks to figure out what that is and how I can relate to it. Usually I'll, you know, drop the name of one driver or something like that, and then that's all I know. I don't know much about auto racing. But there are times when you make those intentional efforts to reach out and reflect to someone. It doesn't have to be odd. It's not programmed. It's not trying to get from conversation to conversion every time you meet anybody. For Paul, it meant different things at different times, and he talked about it and said, you know, when I'm with Jewish people, I break out my Jewishness. I'm as a Jew. When I'm with the barbarians, I'm totally comfortable with barbarian custom and culture. And Paul had this practice of going into synagogues, the place where he was most comfortable. Clearly, he identified himself as a guy who had a Hebrew upbringing, schooled in it, knew it. And when he would speak from the Hebrew scriptures to these people and share Christ. And then he finds himself in a strange city where he's waiting for friends. He's in Athens, and he's already spoken at the synagogues there, and he's standing in the street, and his heart is moved. He says he's moved because of all the idols that are in the city. And he's not moved to a position of anger. I have to confess, I had genuine anger this week as I was watching. You know how in Christianity, you can't tell sometimes at the fringes if they're just nut job Christians or if they're just full-out heretics? And sometimes at the big table of Christianity, you're forced to sit next to the drunk uncle. And he's banging on his glass, and he's still part of the family, so you have to kind of smile and say, nice to see you, uncle. And you kind of take care of him a little bit and try to keep him sane. I watched this group of people, maybe you've seen them, because unfortunately they've gotten a lot of news play, who are protesting funerals of people who've died in Iraq. And they're holding up signs about, this is God's punishment. It's his punishment because you guys love homosexual. And I mean, they're just every worst image of ranting, insane Christians that you could ever possibly imagine. They're making no connection whatsoever to anyone. Where Paul, when he's standing in a place full of darkness and lostness, understands what Isaiah the prophet said to the church. You're meant to be light there. You're not meant to create a separate darkness, a darkness based on judgmentalism and anger. You're meant to actually reveal Christ there. And he begins to talk to these philosophers, very different people. I'm sure Paul would have felt in when he was a Pharisee that the philosophers weren't worth speaking to. They were just full of human wisdom. You don't speak to these people. You leave them aside. You're very thankful that you're not one of them. And because of that discussion, he ends up on this place called Mars Hill. And he's able to speak to people about poets of their day and writers of their day, and is able to see people converted without sharing one Bible verse. He doesn't work from the assumption that if I just keep saying scripture enough times at people and reciting it enough times, they're going to like me more and come to a place where they really want to be part of the church and not just be annoyed. The church has to work through what it is to be universal in its message and in its mission. The church is also called holy. Again, we're kind of caught on words. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word holy. It's hard because, frankly, I don't see it a lot. I know holy more by its absence than by its presence. I know holy more by the heartbreak of my own unholiness and the unholiness of people around me than I do by holiness. And when I think holy, I think perfection. And that's one of the problems, because if the church is supposed to be perfect, I think we're going to have a mass exodus, and only maybe one or two self-righteous people would stay behind. And that puts the church in a really bad place. But it simply means at its core, set apart. Not perfect, but it has a place that's different. It has a calling that's different. If you had seen the priests of the Old Testament temple, they would have worn on their heads, on their hat, a little phrase that would have wrapped around the bottom of it that said, "Holy unto the Lord." And they literally proclaimed that they were set apart for the service that they conducted. Their utensils, the barbecue forks, the grill that they used, the water that they used, it was all set aside for those purposes. It had particular uses. God says of the church that you're set apart. And the word that is used in the New Testament is the exact same word for saint. So we also kind of lose this idea that a saint is someone who is perfect, is on medals, and has done a couple of memorable miracles that a pope recognized. There are common saints, the ones who are set apart for God's usage. When Paul writes to the church, he declares to these people, "You're saints." So I become a brand new believer in Christ, and the first guy that God introduces me to is a guy who lived on a commune in the 60s with River Phoenix and the rest of that whole family, and his daughter is named Serenity, and the guy's a complete oddball, and I related to him and liked him a whole lot. God really takes care of those he loves. And he was explaining to me as I was down trying to figure out what I was going to do in my life. I was trying to actually make a go at this horribly unsuccessful indie record label and poetry press that was just a prenatal thing that we watched die and tried to help it live. And he just wanted to talk about Jesus. And we had these long talks, and he was really the first other Christian that I learned from. I kind of listened and got a lot from him. And he wrote me a letter later that came in the mail, and it said it on the address, St. Edward Marcel. And I hated it. Like, I literally crossed out the word saint, because I thought, that's not me. I mean, my heroes are guys like St. Francis. I'm more like a holy hobo than a saint, and I'm willing to accept that. But I wrestled, and he said, you know what, you're just going to have to get used to it. If you've been called by God, you are a saint of God, because that's what the word calls you. And if you're faithfully listening to the word, you have to get very comfortable at some point with putting saint in front of your name. The discomfort comes as we have to live that out, and we feel the burden, the holy burden of being people who are set aside, like those tools that were used for sacrifices, like those priests that gave the sacrifices constantly. Can you imagine being the priest in the Old Testament system who is constantly killing animals for the sins of people? Different sacrifices, breaking pigeons' necks, cutting goats' throats, killing a bull. They're constantly covered in blood at the end of the day. They bring their garments home on a daily basis, and the next day, more people show up with more sins. I think these men had an acute awareness that the church, the assembly, is made of holy sinners, people who are called and set aside and yet are still dealing with their sinfulness. St. Augustine wrote about the church that it's like a hospital. there are those who are well serving the sick. There are those who are sick who will get better, and those who are there who are sick who won't get better. And you can't always tell them apart. And so the church is full of people dealing with their sins. And the church is there to help as people dealing with their sins. So easy to declare the unholiness of the church, because a lot of people think that the church has set aside itself to be the perfect ones. And so there's almost a joy when someone who identifies themselves as a Christian does something really horrible. When the televangelists run away with the money, when the priests assault a child. And it's so easy to take the selective picks of those who are not holy. And we do ourselves no better at showing holiness within the church when we start picking on small matters of secondary doctrine. Not the core stuff of orthodoxy that makes us Catholic and orthodox, but the little stuff. Charts of when Jesus returns, mechanistic understandings of how salvation occurs, and we begin to snipe and bite at each other. It gets difficult on a personal level when other Christians let us down, which we record a whole lot more in our minds and hearts than the times we let down other Christians. And it becomes difficult to see holiness lived out in the church. Turn to the book of Colossians, if you would, please. After Ephesians is Philippians and Colossians. I'll ask you to turn to chapter 3. Paul addresses what it means to be part of a called out community that still is struggling with the unholiness of itself. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at the right hand in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Do not think only about things down here on earth. For you died when Christ died, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your real life, is revealed to the whole world, universally, you will share in all his glory. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual sin, impurity, lust, and shameful desires. Don't be greedy for the good things of this life, for that is idolatry. God's terrible anger will come upon those who do such things. You used to do them with your life, it was still part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you've stripped off your old evil nature and all its wicked deeds. In its place, you have clothed yourself with a brand new nature that is continually being renewed as you learn more and more about Christ, who created this new nature within you. In this life, it doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters. And he lives in us. Since God chose you to be the holy people whom he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And the most important piece of clothing you must wear is love. Love is what binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are all called to live in peace and always be thankful. There comes a recognition of an eternal identity, that there is another life that goes on besides the stock market, the commute, the broken refrigerator, that there is something that you look more towards, Christ in heaven and the realities of heaven, though they are seen only by faith. There comes a relationship that's not based on eye for an eye, but is based on kindness and mercy, actively pursuing those things and finding forgiveness when you've been wrong. Love to cover things that you just can't seem to make right. And from that comes peace. John 13:35 said, this is how the world will know that you're really my church. If you have love one for another. People won't understand that. How do you love people who actually wrong you? And the closer you live with people, the more you will know what it is to have people wrong you. Distant friends don't seem to wrong you that much. They seem to be the people you like hanging out with. When you have friends you only get together to go out with intentionally to have a good time, that's what you have. you find that you can tolerate your own sin, and then you get married. And you find that suddenly sin looks worse than it ever did before because someone else is sinning really near you. It's like an idea of sin that just explodes daily in your presence. And then you begin to realize that you're throwing your sinful shrapnel at those people that you're closest to. And just about when you think, okay, I can deal with this person, I made a commitment, children come. And they have no sense of mature self-control of their sin. They're very honestly who they are. And you begin to see reflected in them not something different, but you see yourself. They begin to call out the sins that they see in you. And you begin all over again to deal with these things. And the people you're closest to will be the ones you will learn to love and forgive. If you live in isolation as a hermit, you will not only be odd, you will never be Christian as the Bible knows Christian. The Bible knows the Holy Church as a church that bumps, forgives, and loves. Augustine said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, love. The Creed goes on to say they believe in the communion of saints. The communion of saints is a line that is one of the last lines added in the development of the Apostles' Creed. If you remember, the Apostles' Creed goes back to a very early date in the 100s, maybe right around 200, where it's used as a baptismal confession. That was just a real simple statement of Christian orthodoxy. Around 500 or so, this phrase, the communion of saints, is put in. I can't say for sure what it was that they were addressing. The creeds always addressed real-time circumstances. They weren't really usually being very prophetic. They were meeting the needs of the day. We do know a little bit about the history of that time, that there was a major division in the church based on a tough time. When the pressure's on, people begin to have problems with each other, when the money's tight or when there's difficulty with health. And the church was going under great persecution. Diocletian's the emperor, and he does not like Christians. He's murdering Christians, just straight up just murdering Christians. And he goes after the leaders of the church, pastors, priests, and bishops, and he says, unless you recant, you will die. Many Christians give their lives. They're martyred. Others crack and say, we'll recant. Some even turn in other Christians. They're mournful and sorrowful, just as Peter when he denied Christ. And when Diocletian leaves office and Constantine becomes the emperor, and he issues an edict that says Christianity is now a tolerated religion, these Christian leaders say, we're really repentant of what we did and want to be back in the offices that they held. And the people who maybe had brothers turned in, who maybe had lives ruined, say, nah, that is not happening. We know we're not always holy, but these guys up front, they better always be holy. And this group says, if you're up front and you've sinned against the body, you can't be up front anymore. And another group says, we have to deal with the fact that it's the revelation of God that's the operative thing here. We can't be measuring the perfection of the church based on its leaders. And this movement of guys called the Donatists, named after a guy's name, says, nope, we won't submit to this. And they split off. And the church begins fighting each other. And it gets really ugly. Constantine, actually, the guy who came to protect Christians, assigns people to go get the Donatists and put them in jail. It's the first historical example of Christians persecuting other Christians. And so at this time, the creed adds in, we believe in the communion of the saints. There's something about endurance that shows love. It's the enduring nature of saying, we are together. We may not always reflect that rightly. We may at some times actually hurt each other. Sometimes it may actually be with intent, sometimes just stupidity. But the enduring quality is the communion of these saints, these holy ones who live together, are saints not because of their actions, but because of the Spirit of God who lives in them. Remember, the church is that people who are called to hear God revealed and to reveal him to others. As we study who we are in our holiness, it becomes very obvious that we need what Paul said we needed to practice, forgiveness. It's the end mark of the entire church. None of it makes any sense. If you're wondering today, am I part of the church? Am I a saint? This is basically the piece that you need to listen most carefully to. In Luke 24, verse 45 and following, Jesus is talking to his disciples after he's risen. It's the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, if you want to go there. He shows this grace of calling, right? We don't hear unless he helps us. It says, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. I could spend a sermon just talking that alone. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Those who knew him knew what it was to have sins forgiven. They weren't just trying out of their own strength to be nicer to each other. They weren't just getting together for services because it seemed like a good thing to do on a Sunday morning when it's 100 degrees in a bar and you're just sort of sweating out the preaching. They got together because they understood forgiveness of sins. Paul, the theologian of the team, will write it this way in Romans chapter 5. When Adam sinned, sin entered the human race. This is verse 12 of Romans 5. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. There is a universal problem, just as the church is universal. All people are guilty of sin. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. And though there was no law to break, since it had not yet been given, they all died anyway, even though they did not disobey an explicit commandment, as Adam did. If the church are the ones called who hear and respond, sinful people are the ones who hear the call and do not respond, which puts all of us in that camp. What a contrast between Adam and Christ, who was yet to come. And what a difference between our sin and God's generous gift of forgiveness. For this one man, Adam, brought death to many through his sin. But this other man, Jesus Christ, brought forgiveness to many through God's bountiful gift. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of the one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation. But we have the free gift of being accepted by God, even though we are guilty of many sins. The sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over us. But all who receive God's wonderful, gracious gift of righteousness will live and triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brought condemnation upon everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness makes all people right in God's sight and gives them eternal life. We're going to have some time for you to reflect before the Lord's Supper. The band will come up and there'll be time for two songs to be played when people will stand up here with the communion team, and I'll invite the band to come up at this time, Rob. And there'll be people upstairs and downstairs. The bread and the wine will be held by some people, and take your time. I don't want you to rush through this. I want you, no matter where you are, to be able to think about the call. In these days past, in this time now, have you heard God's call and not followed it? That means you're a sinner. Simply what that means. If you're the person who also says, but I hear the call of Christ and I wish to respond, you're called to assemble and be part of the church. Understanding forgiveness and experiencing that comes by repentance. And Paul talks about this free gift, but gifts are only met if you decide to receive them. I had a friend recently send me an iTunes gift. It was a great album. It was Bright Eyes. I wondered how he knew how to give that to me. And unless I clicked, redeem this thing, it didn't start downloading. We've talked a lot about the church being an assembled group, getting along with each other, being universally called out. There is a sense in which every individual must first hear the call before they enter into that group. As we spend time worshiping and praying, I invite anyone who hears that call and wishes to identify themselves with the assembly, the called out, the church, to come up and receive communion. We don't own the franchise rights as Terra Nova. No church or denomination owns this. This is a time for Christ to be revealed in this. Ephesians 3:20, as we close, says, now to God be the glory. By his mighty power at work within us, he is able to accomplish infinitely more than we would even dare to ask or hope. May he be given glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever through endless ages. Amen. Father, as we gather around this table and in this place, we pray for your voice to be more and more clearly heard. Spirit, help us. Just as you helped the disciples to have clarity and understanding, we know without your help we won't hear your call. We'll continue to call good evil and evil good. Bring us to our senses. Bring us to repentance. Allow us to be restored. Allow us to become near who once were far off, beloved who were once disobedient children, followers of Christ and part of the church and the assembly of God, who only knew isolation and distance from God. We thank you, our Christ, for your sacrifice for your saints, called and set aside, and for the forgiveness of sin found only in the sacrifice made by your blood, not of goats and bulls and pigeons, but of the eternal Son of God, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.